Let's have just a moment of prayer, shall we, as we look at this subject. Once again, our Father, we are conscious of the fact that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And we know that the promise is that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth and teach us all things. And so I pray this morning that this may happen, that Jesus Christ might be exalted and that we might be edified and conformed more to your image for having been together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read a couple of quotations I have here from the writings of A.W. Tozer, with whom some of you, I'm sure, are very familiar. I feel that he had a couple of statements that can serve as a very adequate introduction to what we want to think about this morning. Here's one of them. This is from the book entitled The Root of the Righteous. Probably the most widespread and persistent problem to be found among Christians is the problem of retarded spiritual growth. We know that. But then he made this clarifying statement. Progress in the Christian life is exactly equal to the growing knowledge we gain of the triune Godhead in personal experience. And I would like to call your attention to those last two words, in personal experience. It's possible to know much about God. It's possible to have accumulated a great wealth of statistical information on God. In fact, in another book, Tozer makes this statement. He says, we are in danger of losing God amid the wonders of His Word. Just like science has lost God amidst the wonders of the scientific discoveries. And we can become so involved in the study of the semantics and what the Bible is saying and all of the rest of it that we lose God Himself in personal experience. Then in another book called The Knowledge of the Holy by the same author, he makes these statements. And I think this is so rich. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now stop and think about that just a minute. What do you think of when you think of God? I don't mean what have you heard. What facts can you accumulate? What's the immediate initial response when you think of God? I believe that Tozer is right. This is the most important thing about a human being. The most portentous fact about any man is what he in his deep heart of hearts conceives God to be like. Then he made this concluding statement. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. Where it is inadequate, our concept of God, where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. Now the Bible is full, just full of references and indications that not only Tozer feels this is important, but God does. And his constant statement to the people to whom he was seeking to minister and direct, as you look through the Old Testament, his statements run something like this. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This he said through the prophet Hosea, Hosea 6:6. Or he makes another statement like this. And this is in the New Testament, but it refers back to statements that are similar and can be grounded in the Old Testament. This people does honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And as I've given some time, and particularly in preparing for this message, we talk about the quiet time a lot, And it can be a rather routine type of message, because it's sort of a basic subject that we go over time and time again. As I suggested to you at the beginning of the conference in these morning sessions, this is what we're trying to cover. But the more I thought about this, and on the basis of some experience in the last several years, I'm convinced that the real reason for a need for a quiet time is to develop our personal knowledge of God. I think this is the basic reason for a quiet time, to get to know God intimately and personally. Now, mind you, this is completely a separate thing from a Bible study situation. And I'll explain in just a moment what the difference is. But I believe this is the main objective of a quiet time, to get to know Him. Now, why is it so important? Let's see what the Scripture has to say regarding the importance of knowing God, how it can affect your life and mine. For example, let's start with the verse in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 29. Now, here we have that situation when Jesus was tested, or tempted, if you please, by these men who came to Him with this question about the woman whose husband died and she married a brother and he died and so on, and there were seven brothers. And then they asked Him the question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus made a very pointed statement. But as often is the case, in His pointed statement, he involved a basic principle that I think we ought to try and draw from this morning. He said this in verse 29 of 22, Matthew 22. You are wrong. You are wrong. Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And do you know something? A lot, just a lot of what Christians do is wrong. And not necessarily intentionally. But it's wrong because they know neither the Scripture nor the power of God. The degree to which we know God determines the attitude that we demonstrate and the action that we take in any given situation. And Tozer's statement that if this area is out of plumb, if it's not being edified and erected correctly, it affects every area of our life. Do you know one of the master strategies of the enemy is to get us so involved in the effect that we forget to look for the cause of many of the problems in our lives? And we get so involved with the problem that we don't try to find out why that problem exists. And we get so involved with this little friction that there is between a husband and a wife, or father and son, or between neighbors, or this problem in the church. And we get so involved in that problem, and the enemy gets our eyes fixed on that so fixedly, that we don't follow through to find out what caused that. And I suggest to you this morning that one of the major reasons for many of the areas of problematic thinking in the evangelical Christian today is a faulty concept of God. We're wrong because we know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. So we're wrong in so many of the things that we do. The conclusions that we reach, the programs that we establish, the plans that we lay, we're wrong just because we don't know Him well enough to allow Him and what we know of Him to influence in those decisions that we make, in the running of our home, in the running of our business, and so on. You remember Hebrews 11:6? I'm sure, as many of you as remember Hebrews 11:6, quote it with me, will you? Remember, it starts out, but it says, but without faith. Okay, let's try it. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Notice what that says. In the RSV it says, He that would draw near to God. Now this is a matter of fellowship or communion. He who would have communion with God must believe two things. One, He is who He claims to be. Two, He does what He promises to do. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. Must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. He is who He claims to be, and He does what He promises to do. Now, everything about my spiritual life regarding my communion with God is predicated, is built on those two things. Do I this morning really believe that God is who He claims to be? And do I believe that He's going to do what He promised to do? Because if I don't, obviously I'm not going to seek His presence. And the quiet time, basically, is that trysting moment. That moment of quietness with Him alone. When I learn to know Him just a little better every day. And I come away from that moment refreshed. And I come away from that time with my confidence strengthened as I've learned to know Him better. I come away recognizing a little bit better that He's going to keep His word to me as an individual. And this knowledge, this thinking, can change all of my attitude through that day. Every problem that might arise, every situation that might come up, I refer back to the fact that this morning, or whenever it is that quiet time is able to be kept in my experience, in my schedule, and we'll talk about that in the practical aspect in a moment. But at that moment, I have been given a fresh awareness, maybe a new revelation of understanding, regarding who He is, regarding His faithfulness to His promise. And this fortifies me and strengthens me for every situation that I face that day. Now, this is the basic objective of the quiet time. I'd like to suggest to you that the lack of knowledge of God that exists today has created three major problems. One of them is a lack of commitment. I believe this is the basic reason for a lack of commitment. I believe that we need to challenge one another, and I believe that we need to recognize the matters of discipline that have to do with commitment. But the real motivation for commitment, is a recognition of the worthiness of God to receive the best that we are and the best that we have. There was a story that I read, and I can't verify this, though the author of the book claims that it's a historical account. There was a young Middle East ruler back in the old days when they had little kingdoms all through that area. His name was Abu Taber. He had a small kingdom, and one day he heard that a king from a much larger kingdom was coming to invade him. And the king, representing the larger kingdom with the greater strength, sent an emissary. And they came to Abu Taber and they said, "Now we've got you surrounded, you don't have a chance, and we want to give you an opportunity to surrender so no one gets hurt and no one loses their life." And Abu Taber, in answer, called one of his soldiers. And he said, "I want you to take your dagger from its hilt, and I want you to drive it into your chest." And this young soldier, without hesitation, reached down, drew his dagger out, drove it into his chest, and fell dead at the feet of Abu Taber. He called another soldier. He said, "I want you to walk and march without hesitation right off that bank, right into the river Euphrates." And he did. He turned, he made a smart stance, and walked off that cliff. And then Abu Taber turned to this emissary of the king. He said, "You go back and you tell your king I have 500 men just like these. And tell him that if he dares to attack us before this day is out, he will be tied with my dogs." And history tells a story that when the attack came, that's exactly what happened. What I'm trying to tell you is this. Something about this man, Abu Taber, had drawn from these men the ultimate in commitment. They weren't under other orders. They weren't forced to follow. Something about the dynamic of this man had drawn from them the ultimate in commitment. And I suggest to you that commitment must be motivated by more than just a momentary emotional lift to a sense of obligation or duty. True spiritual commitment is built on the fact that I recognize that Jesus Christ is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have all the days of my life. Remember in Revelation 4:11, this verse that I've used so much, and you may have heard me use it before, but it's a verse that I love because it does this for me. It helps me remember this. The 24 elders in verse 10 come before the throne where Jesus is sitting, and they take their crowns off their heads and they place them at his feet, and they fall down on the floor on the ground before him. And then they lift their voices and they cry out and they say in verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy to receive. Now, remember what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah the 6th chapter? The first statement of that chapter says this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Mark that well. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His glory filled the temple. I saw the Lord. Now notice what happened. A few verses later, he allows the seraph to come, the seraphim to come and cleanse him with that coal off the altar. But then down around about verse 7 or 8 of that chapter, the Lord says, "Whom can I send and who will go for me?" And Isaiah's immediate response is, "Here am I. Send me." Now why? Well, we just go back to verse 1 and see why. I saw the Lord. No person who has seen the Lord and who sees the Lord constantly in this moment of quietness that we call the quiet time, no person who has that experience needs to fight with the area of commitment. It's the normal conclusion, the normal reaction. I saw the Lord this morning. I talked with Him. He talked with me. He showed me again that He is who He claims to be. He showed me again that He'll do what He promised to do. I saw the Lord. And I'll do anything He wants. I'll do anything He wants. Commitment. The second thing that I feel points up the need for this is the lack of perspective that you and I have in our lives. And I'm as guilty as the next person. Though this is an area in which I'm asking the Lord to continue to teach me and help me. But you know, we get things so out of perspective. We get so concerned about any situation that comes into our lives. Our children. I have a daughter that's going to be 21 tomorrow. Let's see, to 26, that's it. 21 tomorrow. And we celebrated her birthday before I left because we knew I wasn't going to be there. And then I have a son that just turned 19 and a son that's just turned 17. And I imagine that any of us as parents probably find that in that area of our experience, there, as Leroy was mentioning last night, there's a new commitment that has to be made. We'd like to protect our children from some of the things that we know they're going to have to face. But if I can remember Philippians 1:6, for my children as much as for that man that I'm working with, that flight instructor with whom I'm spending time, that high school teacher with whom I'm spending time up in Greeley, I claim Philippians 1:6 for them constantly. Well, if I can do that for them, I can do that for my own children. Yet somehow, it's a different relationship. All I'm saying is, when our thinking allows some of these situations to get out of perspective, that's when we get into problems. Now, what is the proper perspective we should have? Well, let's think, for example, of 1 John 4:18. And I like this particularly in the Living Letter. Some of you have a copy somewhere and you want to look it up. I'm not sure I can quote it exactly, but it goes something like this. We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what he might do to us and proves that we are not convinced that he really loves us. That's pretty good, isn't it? We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. Now, does God love us perfectly? Well, here we go back to Hebrews 11:6 again. Do I believe that he is who he claims to be? He is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. Do I believe that? All right. Then I need have no fear of anything that he's going to allow in my life. Anything. What does it say in Ephesians 5? What, 18 or 20? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We can do that when we have things in their proper perspective, and we will have things in their proper perspective when we know God as an intimate friend and not just as a ruling master. And the quiet time primarily should be devoted to the accomplishing of that relationship, getting to know him on a personal basis. One of the most enjoyable experiences that any couple can have, and certainly I've had the privilege of experiencing this, is that through the years, as love begins to demonstrate itself in its fullness, we think we're in love back there, you know, when we first meet and all the rest of it. But here, 22 or 23 years later, we realize that it's just beginning to really have its full effect in our relationship. And I'd find nothing that's more enjoyable than getting off with my wife, just the two of us, and talking. Just letting her talk about what's on her mind, and I talk about what's on my mind, and we just get to know each other a little bit better. And I don't have one experience like that, but what I learned something new about my wife. Some nice little delightful thing or some other kind of thing, but I learned something about her, you know? And I'm sure she does the same thing as far as I'm concerned. But we learn to know one another better. I found, in fact, that it became necessary when I'd get back from some of these trips that kept me away for a month or two or maybe more, to get off for a day or two with her. Because if I came right back to the office here when I was at the Glen for those 5 years, there was always so much waiting in the office that we'd never get around to talking. And we'd both be kind of like bottled up, you know, something that was ready to pop. So we made a little practice that I started this in Costa Rica, that we try and get off for a day or so. And just get away from everybody and then sit down and just kind of unload and talk about what had happened and problems that had come up and how we'd solved them, what the Lord had done. And then we'd come back and get back involved in the situation that we were working in. And I found that this was a delightful thing. I really enjoy it just because I get to know her a little bit better every time. I'd recommend it. I know some of you don't have that much time, but I don't think it would take that much time. I think just going off somewhere and getting a motel for a night alone, where you can be alone and just talk, do you both a lot of good. But that quiet time, that time when I just get off alone with the Lord, wherever it is, in my living room, or if the bedroom's empty, or down in the basement, or out in the backyard, wherever it is, it's just to get to know him a little bit better. Just to see, what does the Word say? What does he tell me? How does he express himself? What does he expose of himself in this passage? How can I get to know him better today? What can I carry with me today regarding who He is and what He's promised that will encourage me and help me to keep my perspective right. We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. You know, it's an interesting thing, and those of you who do any counseling know this is true. It's an interesting thing to find out how many Christians are afraid of God. Oh, they wouldn't say it that way, and they wouldn't admit it quite that openly. But they're really afraid of what He might ask them to do, or what He might put them through. But there is no need to fear someone who loves us perfectly. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said, and shall He not do it? And hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? That's found in Numbers 26, I think. I don't have that reference down here. No, it's 23:19. Just came to me. Numbers 23:19. Now the third thing, and then we want to give a few practical ideas regarding this quiet time. We've said that the need for the knowledge of God is demonstrated in the area of commitment. A person who has seen the Lord doesn't need to be convinced that they should give themselves to Him. They're overwhelmed by Him. They're overwhelmed by His beauty. I like the words of that song that some of you know very well, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." But in one verse it says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not look at glory, but on the King of Grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." And when we begin to recognize that fact, that Jesus is all the glory that there is, and we are complete in Him, we will not withhold anything that we are or anything that we have. The last reason is the comprehension of the Word. Lack of commitment, lack of perspective, and lack of comprehension of the Word. I believe that in talking with several people through the years, I found that much of the problem in comprehending what the Bible has to say is that they fail to recognize that what God is trying to do is reveal Himself first of all, so that they can understand what He's trying to do. Even in our relationships with people, oftentimes it's more important to get to know the individual so that we can understand what they're doing and why they're doing it. And one of the things that we fail to do in our reading of the Scripture is to try and comprehend who God is so that we can understand why He's done what He's done the way He's done it. And our comprehension of the Scripture to a large degree is based on how well we know Him or how poorly we know Him. Jeremiah 9:22 and 23 is a portion of Scripture that points this up quite clearly as God speaks in a very clear way here. And He says, it's 9:23 and 24. I think I had 22 and 23. It's 23 and 24. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." So the question this morning is, how well do we know Him? How well do we know God? What is it that comes into our mind? What's the first thought that comes into our mind when we think of God? Now the quiet time, as I've stressed already, is that time dedicated to getting to know Him adequately so that we can experience all that He has for us. Let's take a break and stand up for about 1 minute. Will you please? Now here are some definitions of the quiet time. Just very brief ones and they're not very impressive, but just so we understand what we're talking about. One, The definite, conscious, prayerful, praiseful communion of a redeemed soul with the Lord. I'll give that again. The definite, conscious, that's important, prayerful, praiseful communion of a redeemed soul with the Lord. It's a definite time, it's a conscious time, it's a time of prayer, it's a time of praise, and certainly a time of communion. Also, someone has said that it's a specific time set aside for communion and fellowship with God, based on Revelation 3:20. You recall that Revelation 3:20 is the verse where he is speaking to the church, and we use it, and not improperly, we use it in an evangelistic context much of the time, but really he was referring to those who were already part of his body when he made the statement, "If, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and have communion with him, and he with me." So it's a time of communion of and fellowship with God. But it's also a time of service to God. And this is important to remember, based on Hebrews 13:15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Do you remember, and some of you have studied this, but just briefly, back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle that was established. And if you recall in the tabernacle, in the building itself, inside of the courtyard, there were two rooms, and you've probably heard these referred to. One of them was called the Holy Place, and one the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest Place. Between those two rooms was the veil, which incidentally is the veil to which it refers in the New Testament when it says that Jesus, as he uttered the last words, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in twain. It was that veil that it was referring to that they established back in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. But I want to refer to one vessel that there was in this little building. Right in front of the altar, right in front of the veil, and the veil incidentally separated the people from God's presence. God's presence was back in this little room called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest Place. And just ahead of that was the veil, and in front of the veil was a little vessel or a table, a little altar called the Altar of Incense. Now that Altar of Incense was burning continually, and the priests went in there daily and often during the day to tend that, along with the candles and so on. And the idea that God left with people was that this was to be a continual sacrifice of praise to him, of sweet incense smell rising before his presence continually. Now, if you can transfer that idea to that time that you spend in his presence and remember that you are doing a service to God by tending, if you please, the altar of incense in your life, and you are presenting to him a sacrifice of praise in that time of personal fellowship with him. Now, why is this important? Well, first of all, because God invites us in Revelation 3:20. "I stand at the door and knock." He invites us. Second, he desires our fellowship. I think this is the most unbelievable aspect of relationship with God, that he desires your fellowship and mine. John 4:23 and 24, and also Psalm 27:8. Psalm 27:8, as you remember, says, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." And through the centuries of relationship with man, God has sought his fellowship. God has sought the fellowship of men. It should be the other way around. And yet God continually seeks for your fellowship and mine this morning. While you're here at this little conference, he hopes and he desires, I'm certain from what he said in the Word, that somehow it might be made more clear and more important to us that he desires our fellowship. He wants you to come apart with him for that period of time in the schedule that you have. He wants you to come apart with him for a time of personal fellowship. And just as he came into the garden looking for Adam and Eve, he comes into your home. and He looks for you. And He looks for that time of fellowship with you. Unfortunately, He's often rebuffed. Unfortunately, He often looks in vain. But this is what the quiet time is. A time of fellowship in response to His searching, to His asking, to His desire. And it's important to God also because He desires to reveal Himself. And it's during those times when very often He can reveal facets of His character that we don't get at other times. He desires to reveal Himself. Moses said to Him in Numbers 33:13, He said, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." Now let me interpolate that just a little bit. If I have pleased thee, show me your way so that I can know you better, so that I can please you more. That's what Moses was saying. And it's during this time of personal communion that God is able to reveal Himself. Remember John 14:21 that Leroy used yesterday regarding obedience? One of the promises is that He'll reveal Himself. And it's during these times of contemplation, meditation, and communion that He's able to do this. He desires to reveal Himself to us. So, He invites us, He desires our fellowship, and He desires to reveal Himself. Now, why is it important to you and to me that you do this? Apart from the fact that we know that God wants us to, and this should be reason enough, what other reasons are there that make it important to you? Just briefly then, first of all, God commends this. God commends our seeking His face and taking time to be in His presence. Acts 13:22, talking about David, when he said, "I have found in David a man after my own heart who shall fulfill all my will." And if you find out what kind of a character David had, you can go back and look at Psalm 27:4. And that will give you an idea of David's character. David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the presence of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." Here was David's character revealed. His longing to behold the beauty of God, to know God. And so God says of David, centuries later, "I found in David a man after my own heart who shall fulfill all my will." And one of the characteristics, certainly, of David's life that commended him to God was this of seeking God's face and seeking to know Him in a more intimate way. Second reason that it's important is that God commands it, not only commends it, but commands it. And we've already used Psalm 27:8. As one of the reference points for this fact. "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I see." God asks. Third, because of the refreshment and the nourishment that we receive. And in this particular generation, I don't know about you, but I need all of the refreshment spiritually and all of the spiritual nourishment that I can get. Every bit of it. And every opportunity I have to be nourished and strengthened and refreshed spiritually, I take advantage of. Because every other pressure around us is contrary to spiritual refreshing. This is important to me. Isaiah 55:1-2, if you want to put down a reference or two here regarding this matter. Psalm 63:1. And also John 7:37. You remember John 7:37, where Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And that's what we do in the quiet time. We come to Him and we drink. We drink. Some other reasons I'm just going to mention quickly and not take time on, because I want to finish with another point here. Certainly because of the fact that we learn to know Him during that time. The next one would be for the direction and guidance that we receive as we spend time in His presence. And the matter of fruitfulness is dependent on our communion and contact with Him John 15:5, if you remember. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in communion with me, that's what that means. He that abides in communion with me, the same, brings forth much fruit. And part of our abiding in communion is determined by what we do in these moments of quietness and meditation in His presence. It's not the full orb of communion. Communion goes on all day long. It isn't just that little time that we take for the quiet time that's communion. But our communion through the day is often regulated by that period of time when our hearts are set in a proper relationship and our communion with God is established afresh for that day. Fruitfulness depends on that. All kinds of fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so on. But also the fruitfulness of influencing other lives. John 15:16. Go and bring forth fruit. That fruitfulness is determined to a large degree by the set of the sail, if you please, as it's established in that time of meditation and fellowship with God. Now, what should... Just a couple of practical suggestions to wind this up. What should your attitude be as you approach the quiet time? Well, first of all, honesty. Don't try and fool yourself, and certainly don't try and fool God. He knows you. And if you've never had a quiet time before, the best thing to say is, Lord, I've never had a quiet time. I don't know how to go about this, but I want to start. Honesty. Second, confidently. He will meet you there. Now, don't expect some flash of emotion. Don't expect some great feeling, some high emotional experience. But count on the fact that He will meet you. Jeremiah 29:13 is a key verse in point here. And I don't remember it right off, so let me look it up. You will seek me and find me when you will search for me with all your hearts. It's that simple. You will seek me and you will find me when you do it with all your heart. Third thing is obediently. See, am I willing to listen to what He has to say to me this morning and do it? Or am I going to procrastinate and say, Lord, I'll take care of it next week? If I want to maintain my fellowship with Him, it has to be obediently. Last, diligently. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desires and hath nothing. The soul of the diligent shall be made rich or fat or strong. We can desire, but unless we're willing to be diligent and to do whatever He tells us in the Word, in that period of time, it doesn't amount to a great deal other than desire. Now, what about the physical aspects? That has to do with your attitude. Just these five or six final things, and I'll list them, that's all. The place. Just get a place where you can be alone. Now, I recognize that this is not always the easiest thing, especially for mothers, especially as their children are still small and around the house. And we've, through the years, had to play with different ideas, and we found that the early morning hours were not the best for my wife, because almost from the time she got up, she had her hands full with children and preparing meals and so on and so on. And so she worked out a schedule where she figured out what the hour was that was best for her. During the school year, it wasn't too difficult when the children were at school. During the summer vacation, it was a little more difficult because they were around. The point is, it may not always be possible to set a regulated schedule for the whole year and for the rest of our lives. We have to sort of be willing to be flexible and adjust and take advantage of the time as it's made available to us. But make certain that it does take place. Whatever time of the day it is. In my case, I find when I get home at night after a meeting or after meeting with someone, my mind is still in third gear. And I just happen to have the kind of personality or metabolism or whatever it is that does this to a person. It takes me about an hour to unwind before I can go to bed. If I go in and go to bed, I'll just lie there and toss and turn, and my wife can't sleep, and I'm not sleeping, so, you know, for everybody's sake, I just don't go to bed for a while. I know it's going to take me an hour to unwind. And I find that that's one of the most wonderful times. Everybody's gone, the house is quiet, nothing's happening. One of the most wonderful times to just spend time in prayer and in the Word and in fellowship with God. Well, certainly that doesn't meet the, you know, the standard of getting up early in the morning and all the rest of it. But let's be practical. The morning is a great time for people that like to get up in the morning. But not everybody's built that way. I'm not deriding this, and I'm not challenging the idea. I think it's tremendous. And when I can, I do it. But if I don't get to bed till 12 or 1 o'clock because of responsibilities, I think it's really kind of pushing things out of shape to get up at 6 or 5:30 as I normally would, because I know what will happen to me the rest of the day. So all I'm saying is, I believe God would have us exercise practicality in this, but faithfulness in doing it. And then to have a place. And in that place, to have available whatever you're going to need. If you like a pen like I do to mark the Bible, because I like to mark the Bible as I'm reading it and thinking about it. Whatever thoughts come to me, I just jot in the margin. Maybe even put a date. What the Lord said to me that day about that scripture. Underline the scripture. Maybe a cross-reference comes to my mind. I just jot it in the margin. I don't take copious notes. I don't do a Bible study in this time. I'm just fellowshipping with the Lord. But because He says something to me that I want to remember, I jot it down in my Bible. Just like I do when I sit down with Leroy Imes and he makes a statement. I say, wait a minute, let me get that down. I want to remember that. So I write it down. Well, if I do that with Leroy Imes, I think I probably should do it with the Lord. And so I keep a pen handy, see? And any little thought that He gives me, I just jot it down in the reference margin of my Bible. And it's amazing as I look back through some of these portions that God has used to speak to me, and I see some of the notes I've made, it brings back and reminds me of His faithfulness in dealing with me. So have available whatever you're going to need so you don't have to go looking for a pencil or a pen and you lose 10 minutes getting your stuff together. Try and have it where you know where it is and you can grab it. Get a shoebox, if nothing else, and keep the things you want in there, and that's your quiet time shoebox. You pick it up on your way to your corner, you know, and you're ready to go. That's right. Just have it available. Remove distractions. I find that at those hours of the night that I was telling you about, if I go in the living room and sit down and here's Time magazine and I haven't seen it, I know the best thing to do is take Time magazine and put it over on that table or else go over and sit in another chair. Because I'll pick up the Bible and I'll start reading, and I look over there and I see the cover. And boy, that looks like an interesting article. Hippies this week. Man, I'd like to read that one. You know, and distractions. Avoid and remove anything that might distract. Just for those few minutes, concentrate. Give yourself to God in fellowship. And do it where you can be alone, if possible. I say if possible. It isn't always. But try and do it where you can be alone. Then this last thought. I like to try and retain one helpful thought for that day. Just try and grab one idea that I can carry through that day. It encourages me and it strengthens me. But most of all, remember, you're there to get to know God. Not to do a Bible study, not just to learn a lot more about the Bible, but to know Him. And the delightful thing is, He wants to reveal Himself to you. And all He asks on your part is a thirst and a desire. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer, shall we?